It's a kindness of the Lord to be back at a place and in front of a people to whom I owe so much. So thank you. It was August 28th, 1963. Standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, Dr. Martin Luther King addressed a crowd of about 250,000 people. Here's just a small part of his address. We cannot be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating "for whites only." No, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Dr. King demanded that a society should not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness flows like a mighty stream. You know where he was quoting from? A book in the Christian Bible called Amos. The book of Amos is in the first section of the Christian Bible called the Old Testament. Would you locate that with me now, please? I think it's on page 764 in the Pew Bible that's provided for you. More specifically, Amos is part of a collection of Old Testament books known as the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are made up of 12 books. And why are they called minor? Well, it's not because they're unimportant, but because of the relative length compared to other books. So Amos is 9 chapters compared to Isaiah that's 66 chapters. The Minor Prophets are also known as the Book of the 12. These 12 books then are a literary whole. They're telling a whole story. And what are they about? Well, the Book of the 12 covers a period of time in ancient Israel's history right before they fall to those historical superpowers of Assyria and Babylon, all the way to when the nation reemerges from exile decades later. So the Book of the 12, then, these 12 books, they're kind of a divine postmortem, an after-action report, detailing for us what went wrong to this once healthy nation. So these minor prophets raise some major questions about life. Amos asks this: does God care about justice and worship? Does God see the injustice in our world, our country, even in our churches? And if he does, what does God think? Those are the simple, modern, contemporary questions of Amos. Does God care about justice? Does God care about worship? Now again, if you've not already, please locate Amos, page 764. We'll be settling into this in a little bit. Before we settle in, though, since justice is a big theme of this book, before we settle into the story, I just want us to step back and think for a moment about the topic of justice. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're brave for being here. Thank you for coming. But this might be helpful for you to think about. And whether we're Christian or not, everyone should read the book of Amos because it's all about justice, which is on everybody's minds these days. Here are just 3 quick things for you to think about as it relates to this theme of justice. First, contrary to the beliefs of secularism, belief in God is actually a powerful resource to combat justice and pursue it, injustice and pursue it. For example, whether it's his letter from a Birmingham jail, his "I Have a Dream" speech, or even his own education as a Baptist minister, Dr. King's life and words show us that belief in God, even in the Old Testament, give us a powerful resource for pursuing justice. Second, think about this question. Here's a thought experiment. Can we demand that people be just and pursue justice if there is no God? Now listen, we're not asking this morning, can people who don't believe in God live lives of justice? The answer to that can be an obvious yes. And sometimes our non-Christian friends pursue justice in better ways than Christians. And beloved, that's just part of the reason why Amos is in the Bible, to call Christians like you and me and congregations like this one and mine to pursue justice and true worship. The question then is not, do you have to believe in God to pursue justice? That's not the question. Here's the question. Can you demand that someone must live a life of justice if God doesn't exist? So think about it. If God is not real, what standard does one use to determine whether something is just or unjust? Culturally, the popular stories are, you be you. You do what's best for you in the end. Be happy. But if justice is based ultimately on what fits us, then how can we demand that anyone act justly if it doesn't fit them? And moreover, if Darwin is right and we have the courage to live according to the belief system that the strong eat the weak, why should I care about your feelings or your ethnicity at all? If personal happiness is the basis of decision making, then you cannot be demanding that I be just if I don't want to and it doesn't make me happy, can you? After all, maybe I wasn't brought up with your view of justice. So who are you to force your view of justice on me? Do you see? If there is no God, on what basis can we demand people live justly? Third, what causes injustice? You have to think about that. Here's the answer that Amos is going to give us. That we are not right with others because we're not right with God. That our problem is a worship problem. Whether we're here this morning as a Christian or skeptic or not a Christian, every one of us worships something. Something controls your life. Your career, people's approval, your plans, whatever it is, we worship everything but God. And because we worship everything but God, there are mountains of injustice in my life, your life, and the world around us. Injustice exists because the worship of God does not exist. That's Amos. Trace injustice back to a failure to worship God. So all that is prologue. As we work through Amos, this theme of justice, keep all that in mind. Belief in God provides tremendous resource for dealing with justice. If God doesn't exist, how can you demand justice? And finally, what causes it if not our broken relationship with God? God's grace in Christ should change us. And beloved, one of the ways that should change us is by making us just in every area of our lives. But that's the problem when we come to Amos. For centuries, God has shown kindness and grace to his people, Israel. Amos 3 even says, I've chosen you, I've known you out of all the nations of the earth. You're my royal treasure, my special possession. Hosea says, you've been my wife that I've set my love upon. But now after centuries and centuries, this northern kingdom of Israel is living more and more unjustly as she wanders farther away from God. So God raises up a prophet named Amos. And now here's the message of Amos. The God who roars for justice and worship. Let's make friends with just the overall layout of the book. It's 9 chapters long and it breaks into 3 sections. Chapters 1 and 2, 3 to 6, and 7 to 9. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with injustice among the nations of the world with a surprise ending. Chapters 3 to 6 are a call for people to listen, a summons to listen as God details the injustice he sees. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 all open with the same word, hear, hear, hear. Now that the lion has roared, he summons us to listen. And then in chapters 7 to 9, he has 5 pictures for us, describing the certainty, the inevitability of God's judgment on injustice and false worship. There's a vision of locusts, a great fire, a plumb line in chapter 7, a basket of ripe fruit in chapter 8, and then a temple collapses in chapter 9. And they all describe the inevitability of God's judgment on his people. But on either side of these visions are promises of God's grace. Amazing grace opens chapter 7, the first 6 verses, and unbelievable hope closes the whole book and ends chapter 9. What does that tell us? Well, grace precedes God's judgment in 7 to 9, and it ends with his grace. Nothing is a match for God's sovereign grace. Not even our sin. God's grace wins. So here's the general outline of Amos. Chapters 1 and 2. the God who roars against injustice and idolatry. Chapters 3 to 6, the God who summons us to listen against our injustices and idolatry described. And chapters 7 to 9, the God who promises certain judgment and future grace. The God who roars, the God who summons, the God who promises. We're going to be reading a lot of this book. You can listen or follow along. We're going to start in Amos 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And then in a moment, you can put a hand in Amos 7, or I think they'll have the scripture up on the screens for us. Amos 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. So this first verse gives us a time stamp. You might recognize at least one of the names of the kings here, Uzziah, who serves under Isaiah the prophet when he dies and Isaiah sees the Lord in all of his holiness. So one thing to notice already is how much grace God has given to his people. I mean, we tend to think, I do, that the prophets are kind of lone voices. But Hosea, Isaiah, and Amos all serve in the same period of time. Thus, God is overwhelming them with reminders of grace, warnings about their injustice. He's piling grace upon grace upon grace and giving them Hosea and Isaiah and Amos. And friend, that's true of your life too. We sin in spite of the grace God sends our way. It reminds me of the past, weeks when there were repeated warnings from various sources given to people in the path of Hurricane Irma. And in parts of Florida, there were even officials going from door to door warning people to evacuate. Well, that's the story of Israel. God has flooded them with warnings and grace. And if they did not flee the hurricane winds of his wrath, there would be no one to blame but themselves. Another thing to note, Uzziah and Jeroboam, this is a time of prosperity and peace. This is a time of economic security. The stock market's doing well, material prosperity. Amos 3, 14 and 15 tell us that some in Israel even have second homes, summer, winter houses, even houses of ivory. They've got quartz countertops. The decades preceding Israel's demise were full of what we would call the good life. God has several medicines to draw out the fever of sin. One of them is suffering. Another of those is his goodness. Does not Paul say in Romans, the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance? But these people had mistaken the goodness of God. They misinterpreted his forbearance as tacit approval of their lives. They were self-deceived. If decades, centuries of blessing would not humble God's people, now his judgment would. And what about us this morning? Are you mistaking God's patience with your sin as a sign that you're right with him? So verse 1 opens with this banquet of God's grace and sending them so many prophets full of the word and in sending them so many blessings that it might lead to a joyful repentance, a humble dependence on him. That's the context of Amos's ministry. But what about Amos himself? Who is this guy? Well, verse 1 calls him a shepherd from Tekoa. Among other things, that means Amos has an ordinary job. He's a common laborer. He's not from an elite class. He doesn't have an Ivy League privilege in education. Would you now locate Amos 7? Amos 7? Amos is confronted by a priest, not a good priest at all. He's named Amaziah. But in this confrontation, we find a little more about who Amos is. And listen to what we find out about Amos. Amaziah is upset that Amos is saying the northern kingdom is going to suffer God's judgment. Now it leads to this confrontation. Amos 7, verse 10. This is what Holy Scripture says. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. This land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away back to the land of Judah and eat bread there. Prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple for the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Now here we learn Amos has at least two jobs to make ends meet. He's a shepherd and a farmer, a dresser of figs. This reinforces Amos's common status. He tells us he's no prophet, he has no religious training in a sense, and yet look how God uses him. Oh, beloved, do you see how God loves taking the people that the world overlooks and uses those? God takes an ordinary shepherd, a poor agriculturalist who cares for fig trees and sheep, and he uses that individual to call a nation back to God. And even today, this very hour in this room, God is still using Amos, ordinary Amos. It's just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and it's hope for every one of us here this morning. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, do you remember that few of you were wise in the world's eyes? Instead, he chose the things the world considers foolish to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame the powerful so that no one can boast in the presence of God. Now, no doubt, please, no doubt in the history of redemption, Amos has a special calling in ministry. But if you step back for a moment, you see what the book of Amos is saying to you? Here it is. If God can save Amos and use ordinary Amos, he can save you and he can use you too. Whether you're a child or a young adult, you're not too young for God to deliver you from your sins. Whether you're a child or a young adult, you're not too young for God to use you. What would he do with you in your school, even in your own family? Serve him and remember him now in the days of your youth. And neither is any of us too old, dear widow or widower. None of us is too old for God to use. If God can use Amos, he can use you. You see, in God's eyes, there are no ordinary people, things, or gifts. Francis Schaeffer said that rod of Moses that he had in his hand, that rod of Moses became the rod of God when God called him. That's true of your life. Here's Amos's secret. He was consumed with God's word and did what God told him to do. And the word that called Amos sustained Amos and brought a nation to its knees. So that's a little of who Amos is in the context of his ministry. Now let's look at each of these three sections. First, chapters 1 and 2, the God who roars against injustice and idolatry. So after Amos is introduced, the book opens with God the lion roaring against six different nations. You can write over chapters 1 and 2 this heading, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're going to read parts of chapters 1 and 2. Would you follow along and make comments along the way? Look at verse 2. Listen as his voice roars. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. And then he roars against the first nation in verse 3. It's in the northeast. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed the people of Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now, this first message, every one of them, in fact, would be well received because they're all talking about Israel's enemies. And Amos is talking about God's judgment falling on Damascus for treating human life as worthless as grain run through a chopping combine. Now he moves to Gaza, a Philistine city in the southwest. They too now are described as a barbaric people engaged in human trafficking and slavery. This verse reminds me of America's barbaric slave trade too. God saw it. He knows it. Listen to what he says in verse 6. And I'm going to read parts of the next few verses in another translation, and you follow along in what you have. Hopefully it's clarifying. Verse 6, this is what the Lord says. The people of Gaza have sinned again and again. I will not let them go unpunished. They sent whole villages into exile, selling them as slaves to Edom. And once again, a chorus of amens would have gone up from the crowd as God's judgments announced on the Philistines. Now, a third nation he roars out against is Tyre, a seacoast town in ancient Phoenicia. Tyre is a booming center of commerce, commercialism, but they're also quick to turn a profit, and they have no scruples if they violate ethics in doing so. He also calls them out for breaking their word in business if it would make them an extra buck. And once again calls out another city for slave trade. With two nations mentioned back to back for human trafficking, some historians have observed there's not a nation in the history of the world that's not engaged in slave trade and trafficking. Some of them not simply trading different races, but their own people for profit. And God sees it. And listen to his roar in verses 9 and 10. This is what the Lord says. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They broke their treaty of brotherhood with Israel, selling whole villages as slaves to Edom. So I will send down fire on the walls of Tyre, and its fortresses will be destroyed. The fourth nation is Edom. Edom is another name for Esau. Maybe you remember the brother of Jacob. You know that thorn in the flesh Esau, Edom, is for God's people. And the awfulness of their sins lies in part in the fact that they're afflicting their own family line, their own family members. It's one form of animosity to harm your neighbor. It's another depth of hatred to harm your own family. So verse 11, this is what the Lord says. The people of Edom, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They chased down their relatives, the Israelites, with swords, showing them no mercy. In their rage, they slashed them continually and were unrelenting in their anger. And then God roars against the Ammonites in verse 13. Remember, they had descended from that awful, incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. So Israel's thinking, they deserve what's coming to them. And here the crimes of the Ammonites stem from their desire to be expansionists. They always are wanting to expand their borders at the expense of other peoples. And in doing so, they may have committed some of the greatest atrocities of all. They take no mercy on pregnant women or unborn children. And our own nation, our own Supreme Court, has enshrined as a sacred right in the name of choice the murdering of unborn children, so much of it for filthy profit preying on distressed women at the same time. God cannot roar loudly enough against that kind of evil. Listen to his roar in verse 13. The people of Ammon have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. When they attacked Gilead to extend their borders, they ripped open pregnant women with their swords. Then the sixth nation in chapter 2, it's Moab. Moab apparently has no respect for the dignity of human life, living or the dead. And God sees how nations treat their living, the dying, and even the bodies. Verse 1 of chapter 2, this is what the Lord says. I will not let them go unpunished. They desecrated the bones of Edom's king, burning them to ashes. What a catalog of injustice. What do these verses tell us? Well, they tell us there are such a thing, friends, as national injustices for which God holds its people and leaders accountable. As blessed, as exceptional in many ways as America has been, America has its history of sins. Have we broken promises to some in the name of expansionism? What about our human trafficking and slave trade of African Americans and legalized racism for much of our history, war against unborn children that hums with medical efficiency? America, blessed to be sure by God, has our national sins, and God knows every one of them. But these verses sadly tell us that America is not unique when it comes to injustice. These verses also tell us every nation is guilty before God. Amos is showing us the nations of the world are full of injustice. I mean, what about the injustice of Pol Pot in Cambodia? What about the communist Mao and Stalin in China and Russia? What about the ethnic cleansing in the Slavic and Middle Eastern states? Radical Islamic terrorists who blow up women and children in the name of Allah. What about sex trafficking in parts of Asia? Child abandonment in parts of Romania that have yielded to an unwieldy orphan population? Or what about tribal warfare? You see, Amos is telling us that every people group, every nation of the world is guilty before a God who made them. God sees all of the injustice. He knows it all. And terrifyingly, Amos says, God will judge every bit of it. No one will escape. No wonder God is pictured as a lion roaring. He's rightfully angry. He's hungry for justice among the world he's made. This is the God who roars against injustice. Do you know what's fascinating with what Amos has done here? He's named all of Israel's greatest enemies, and every time he mentioned them, he gets kind of an amen. Beat that bush. That's good preaching, brother. Put a quarter in and let it ride. That's good stuff. Go for it. But you know what Amos has done? And mentioning these nations, he's drawn a circle of sorts. He's mentioned every point of the geographical compass, and guess who's right in the middle of every nation? God's own people. It's like walking into the Democratic National Convention, the Republican National Convention, and you get Twitter becomes unhinged, the crowd in a frenzy as you rail against the other side of the aisle. And then when you're done, you start to say, but what we've done is worse, and they kick you out. That's just what Amos does here. He gets them all saying, yes, yes, we believe God should punish injustice. Yes, 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 get him, get him, get him, get him. And then the penny drops in chapter 2, and he says, so what should God do about your injustice? It's a brilliant rhetorical move to get us to come face to face with the injustice in our own life. I'm not just coming after the nations. I'm coming after you too. Listen to verses 4 and 6 in chapter 2. For three transgressions of Judah, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they've rejected the law of the Lord, they've not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. Beloved, this is where we make the connection that false worship leads to social injustice. Because they did not obey God and worship him, they believed lies, and the society's become unraveled. Verse 6, to the people of Israel, I will not let their sins go unpunished. Listen to this catalog of God's people's sins. They sell honorable people for silver. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. At their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing. Their debtors had to put up a security. And the house of gods, they drink wine bought with unjust fines. And the overwhelming summary point of chapters 1 and 2 comes to a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 8. Here's how the first section ends. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? This then is the God who roars against injustice and idolatry. And fearfully and thankfully, God will see that justice is done. And in the story of the Bible, friends, it's either meted out in Jesus at the cross when he takes your injustice at mine and absorbs the just anger of God, or it'll be meted out in you in hell. Either way, God will be just. This all leads to the middle section, chapters 3 to 6. The lion having roared, now he summons us to listen to injustice and idolatry described in painful detail. Now, chapters 3 and 6 are bookended by uniting concept. And here it is, that because of the injustice and idolatry among Israel, the just God is going to circle, surround his people. That's how this section opens. Listen, chapter 3, verse 11, my people have forgotten how to do what is right, an adversary will surround them. Chapter 6, verse 14, I'm going to rise up a nation and they will oppress you. So by bookending these middle chapters with the same concept of an army surrounding them, God is now saying, I'm going to surround you like a giant snake surrounding its prey, squeezing the life out of it. Here it comes. And what exactly does God judge them for? Well, here's just a paraphrase of some of the things. Sometimes it's employers overcharging for their goods. That's a form of stealing. Sometimes they mix grain with chaff and sell it for a full price of a sack of grain. That's deceit, stealing someone's trust by offering a false product. Chapters 4 and 5 detail more injustice. Chapter 4 opens with a summons for the women of Israel to listen. Someone has said that you can tell a lot about a society by the way it treats the vulnerable, like women and children. But you can also tell a lot about a society by how those usually associated with vulnerability act. So women have a settling, dignifying, elevating presence. But God says in Israel, the women are just as guilty as the men of injustice. So chapter 4, verse 1 opens like this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who are always calling out to your husbands, bring us another drink. It's like Mrs. Howell on Gilligan's Island. Chapter 5 opens with a sad song at a funeral. Amos is singing of God's chosen bride who now seems to be dying too early. So listen to verses 10 to 12. The injustice is detailed. How you hate honest judges. You despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. It all sounds so relevant, doesn't it? And then in chapter 5, it concludes with a call to repentance. The words quoted by Dr. King, Amos 5:24. Here's the call to repentance. So let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, four things emerge from this middle section as God summons us to listen. First, God is just and he must judge injustice in your life. If you break your promises in your business or in your marriage, if you cheat people as an employer or an employee, if you use your position to exploit or exact revenge, God will come after you. If God judges the injustices of the nation, he will punish it in our lives too. Second, yet God isn't eager to judge. There's a sense in which God has to be forced into unleashing consequences in our lives. Now listen, God's not forced to do anything. But the picture in the minor prophets in the Bible is that God has to be persuaded, repeatedly pushed, provoked to sow judgment. He's long-suffering. Which means, thirdly, that in sending warning and judgment, God is pleading still with us to come back to him. So when all those officials are telling people the threat of a hurricane, they're telling you to turn away from the coming storm. When we read Amos, God is being full of grace and mercy, even as he warns us. He's pleading with us. He really is slow to anger, full of mercy. He never takes pleasure ever in the death of the wicked. He's eager to relent. Chapters 4 and chapter 4, 6 to 11 are this haunting, sad retelling. God sends 7 different forms of affliction into their lives to bring them back. A drought, disease on the crops, locusts, plagues, military defeat, national disaster. And after each one, here's God's lament. Each time Amos records God saying this, but still you would not return to me. But still you would not return to me. But still you would not return to me. But do you hear the drumbeat of his grace? It's like the drone of a bagpipe. That's what's beneath. It's this grace that's just constant throughout. He simply wants us to know him. Oh, it reminds me of the cross of Jesus Christ, that when his wrath is at its fiercest, his mercy is at its greatest. And the depth of his wrath ought to remind us of the height of his grace. Fourth, it's this middle section that connects injustice to alienation from God. We're not right with the world around us because we're not right with the God who made us. So here's just one verse. Here are others. I'll skip. Here's one that shows the connection. Chapter 5, verse 4. This is what God says to the family of Israel. Come back to me and live. Don't worship at the pagan altars. That's the connection. We've replaced a love for God with a love for ourselves. It's like replacing the sun in the solar system with self. And only planetary collision results. So listen, if you're here this morning and you're concerned, you're troubled deeply about injustice in the nation, you have to start with the injustice in your own life. Will you? And here's how you do. Worship somebody bigger than yourself. Come to him and live. Come to him and live. And now we're at the very end. Chapter 7-9. The God who promises certain judgment, but also future grace. Don't forget, God is gracious and he's also holy. He must punish sin. Just listen to how chapter 9 opens. It's a haunting reversal of Psalm 139 that promises God's comforting presence wherever we go. Now Psalm 139 is turned on its head, and now we have God's punishing presence wherever sin is. Amos 9, verse 2. Even if they dig down to the place of the dead, I'll reach down and pull them up. Even if they climb up into the heavens, I will bring them down. Even if they hide at the very Mount Carmel, I will search them out and capture them. Even if they hide at the bottom of the ocean, I will send the sea serpent after them to bite them. Even if their enemies drive them into exile, I will command the sword to kill them even there. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is the God who promises certain judgment against sin. But now comes the end, and the end promises a beginning. That the grace of God wins out over the sin of his people. That our accuser may roar against our sins. But next to the roar of God's grace, Satan sounds like a meow of a frightened kitten next to the sovereign roar of grace. Listen to Amos 9, 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that's fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now listen, it may not look like it at first glance, but these are some of the greatest promises about Jesus in the Old Testament. Here are just three things for you. First, God promises a great king. When he says, I will restore the fallen house, the booth of David, this is what he means. The monarchy is about to end. The last king in David's line is about to die. But now God is promising that even after the kingdom is over, he's going to raise up David's dynasty. And the only way that can happen is if he provides a righteous king. And when the New Testament opens, Matthew gives a genealogy that begins like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. You see, all the judgments of sin in Amos, they fall on Jesus Christ, the suffering king. And when God raises up Jesus from the dead, the suffering king becomes the risen king, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so great will be his kingdom that all the nations will come to him. Do you see the chapter, verses 1 and 2 open, God judging the nations. Now those nations will come to this king and worship him. This is the restoration of the king. His grace wins. And then he promises so far, as far as the curse is found, he promises a new creation. Verses 13 and following sees a time when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. The terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with new sweet wine. Alec Matir says that what's happening now is now that God's rightful king is back, that the failure of the curse brought on by Adam, the first king, has been reversed by Christ, the second king. And now the curse is over and the earth is overflowing like it did again with all the energy of Eden. Finally, God promises a perfected people back in God's presence. That's how the book ends in 14 and 15. I will firmly plant them in their own land and they will never again be uprooted. There's a lot of things we could say here, but among one of the main, you know how the New Testament receives the end of Amos? It's quoted in Acts 15, 12 to 21. And what is clear is this. James in the early church sees Amos 9 fulfilled in Gentiles becoming God's people. In other words, the conversion of people like you and me in Christ is the booth of David and Christ being built up again. And when Gentiles come, this promise is ongoingly being fulfilled. rebuilding and restoring a people in Christ, and it's a promise for missions and evangelism. Thus, Amos ends with a promise that everything that was lost and ruined, everything destroyed by our replacing God with self in the past, will be recovered and restored. Nothing that's been damaged will be left untouched. Death is dead. Love is won. Christ is conquered. And the roar of a sovereign grace overcomes the sins of nations and his people because God's rightful King, Jesus, his life and death and resurrection result in restored lives, a new creation, and a holy people once and for all. This is the God who roars for justice and worship, and he promises both in Christ alone. Do you hear his roar this morning? Come to him and live so that justice will roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Amen. Now, Lord God, by your Spirit, let us put away filthiness and wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.